So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So as you know, spending the month of February to focus on our involvement in missions, the missionaries that we support here locally and also across the world. And so we are just excited to do that. This church has always been a generous church and a church that has heavily supported missions, and that has just continued to grow. And that's our hope and our prayer in that. And last week we talked about what we see as really the most important thing that we can possibly do for our missionaries, which is to pray for them. And my hope is that this past week has been filled maybe with new rhythms, new habits of praying for our missionaries. And my hope is that that has then led to you letting those missionaries know and encouraging them, saying that you've been praying for them. And I hope that that would continue. So my prayer is that we would just continue year-round to be praying for them, lifting them up, praying for their hearts and for their families. And this week, then, we want to focus on the other big way that we support our missionaries, which is through the giving of our offerings, through finances. And what I wanted to do with this is to look again, look at Paul's appeal to do the same thing. And last year we went through Philippians and we just kind of a broad overview and looked at the Philippian relationship with Paul. And today we're actually going to look at them from a little different angle too, kind of indirectly. But what we have here in 2 Corinthians is that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and asking them to financially support and to help ease the suffering of the saints who are in Jerusalem. So at this point, the church has been persecuted. There's persecution now in Jerusalem. It's scattered. The missionary movement has started, but what's remaining in Jerusalem are still Christians who are there, and they are being persecuted for their faith. They're dealing with poverty. And so Paul is going to other churches and saying, hey, this message I brought to you and it came from here. And so he's asking for help. And the church at Corinth, according to this letter, we can kind of imply that that they had decided to financially support the people in Jerusalem. They desired to do that, but it seems that maybe their zeal for it was fading a little bit. And I think we can all relate to this, right? I mean, you get excited about doing something, you jump on board and you're excited about committing to something, and then over time, sometimes your excitement fades a little bit and it wanes. And so Paul, in this long letter, this is one section, chapters 8 and 9, he's specifically talking about this, and what he's trying to do is encourage the church at Corinth to remember what they had committed to, but more importantly, remember why they committed to it. And so that's really my hope. This is why I think that this passage is powerful and why I think it's good for us this morning to consider, because this church has a very long history of supporting missionaries. And my desire, much like last week when we talked about remembering the love we had at first for Christ and remembering going to him on behalf of our brothers and sisters in prayer, I want this morning, my hope is that we can remember the zeal that we had. And for some of you, that zeal has never faded, because some of you are so directly impacted by our missionaries and the missions that we support that it is in front of you every day. But for many of us, it is not. For many of us, it's something that we think about occasionally, and we can remember at one point we were really excited to get on board and to support and to help, and then over time that's waned. And so what I want to do is just what Paul does here, is to try to stir that again. But like what Paul does here, I want to stir it by going to the why rather than the what. So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Let's pray before we read God's word. Father, we need you. That is a giant understatement, but I'll state it again. We need you. We need you to make sense of this. We need you to give us eyes to see the beauty of it. I need you to use my weak and feeble and broken words to communicate truth. We need you to keep us faithful in our speaking and faithful in our hearing and faithful in our understanding. I pray that you would do these things for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So Paul is encouraging the church of Corinth by testifying to the generosity of the church in Macedonia. Now, that may seem strange, but it's going to make sense. First, we need to understand some things about Macedonia. Okay, so the three main cities, the three main churches that we would find familiar, the story of the church starting in Macedonia is in Acts 16 and Acts 17. And those cities that may seem familiar to you are Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And especially those first two, Philippi is where we get the letter to the Philippians. Paul writing to the church in Philippi is the letter of Philippians. Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica are the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so we know quite a bit about these churches, both by we know how they started, as we read in Acts, and we know some of the issues that they were dealing with through Paul's letters. And so what we need to understand first is why would he choose them as an example? And he mentions a couple things directly and then one thing that we just know indirectly. So the two things we see about their situation directly are, one, they are in a severe test of affliction. So they are facing persecution of their own, the church in Macedonia. And Paul calls it a severe test of affliction. Second, we know that they are in extreme poverty. So this church, these churches in Macedonia are not in a comfortable, wealthy state. They are being afflicted and they are in extreme poverty. And the third thing that we know is that they were mostly Gentiles. And that's interesting because the church that Paul is asking them to help would have been mostly Jews. And if you know about that time period, Jews and Gentiles were natural enemies. They were not allowed to associate with each other. And it was a very difficult thing in the early church when they realized the gospel was also for the Gentiles. There were many Jewish Christians who thought, well, no, this is only for us. We can't be associating with Gentiles. And so that there were these racial lines and these cultural lines and barriers. So what we have is a church that is in the midst of their own severe persecution, in the midst of their own extreme poverty, begging to take part in supporting a church of their natural born enemies. And the question is why? Why do those factors end up in an overwhelming, they overflowing in a wealth of generosity? How does that happen? Well, Paul uses this phrase in there, which is the grace of God. He talks about grace a lot in these two chapters. And in this, he talks about the grace of God that's been given to Macedonia that has then allowed them to be this generous. And he's also saying the generosity is grace of God. So we see both ends of this, that somehow Paul is sandwiching. So as you're listening to it, as they're reading it, and they're thinking, okay, so they're afflicted by persecution, they're in extreme poverty, they're supporting people who may not even want their support if they knew who it was coming from. And Paul explains it with the grace of God. Well, I think to understand that God's grace, which we sometimes define as God's unconditional and undeserved benevolence, it's being equated with their generosity. So why is that? Well, let's look and see how these churches started. There's some clues there. Acts 16 and Acts 17. I encourage you to just read this when you get home. There's a couple of things. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Acts 16 and 17. I would encourage you just read those this week and just consider these things. But the first thing that we know about how these churches started is that it wasn't even planned. So Paul wasn't intending to go to Macedonia. It wasn't his desire to go to Macedonia. We read in Acts 16, verse 7, it says, when they, Paul and Silas and others, had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So as Paul is sharing the gospel in this area, as this church is starting there, the first thing that they would know that Paul would testify to is that I wasn't even planning on coming here. The only reason that I'm here preaching the gospel is because God spoke to me and said, you're not going here, you're going there. Which, imagine if that's you and you're hearing this testimony that this wasn't, you weren't some strategic location, that God actually moved a person to come and share the gospel with you. That's grace. That would be received as an incredible grace. Then we see on through Acts 16, the first converts. The first one was Lydia, a seller of purple cloths. And we don't know a whole lot about Lydia. What we know is that she was a businesswoman. That's about the best that we really know. She may have been wealthy. She may not have been. But she's the first convert. The second one is a possessed slave girl. And then the third one is a jailer who abuses and tortures Paul. See, Paul and Silas are eventually arrested and they're beaten and they're put in stocks. And the Bible describes in Acts 16 that while they were in this prison, at about midnight, they are singing praises to God. They're singing hymns and spiritual songs and worshiping God. And it says all the prisoners are listening. And it's this beautiful picture of them worshiping God in the midst of these horrible circumstances. And Acts 16 goes on to say, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. So while they're singing, they're broken free. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. So this is the Macedonian church, the one with this incredible reputation of generosity. Started with a businesswoman, a slave girl, and a guard who tortured Christians. What you have here are a group of people who have been saved and been awed by the grace of God. They clearly say that, see that they were saved not because of merit, not because they sought truth and found it, but because the Holy Spirit literally told Paul to go to them. I mean, just imagine the jailer at this point being saved from what he was saved from, being experiencing this grace and mercy of God, then being told that there's a church of his brothers and sisters somewhere else that need his help. I mean, he would have to be thinking and considering the grace of God and thinking that he should be dead, that God should have left him for dead, abusing God's apostles as he did, seeing the incredible jailbreak he saw and being ready to end it all because he thought that his future, that death would be better than the future he was facing, except that it wasn't. And who tells him about Jesus? I mean, this is what's so mind-boggling. We forget these things. Who tells the jailer about Jesus? This man who's tortured these Christians, these apostles, but Paul, this man who tortured and murdered Christians. So if you don't know Paul's backstory, he was Saul. And Saul persecuted the church. And not in a way where he was given orders. This is what's incredible. You read in Acts 9 that Paul, when he was Saul, Saul was not some person that was just given orders and he was carrying them out and maybe he felt conflicted about it. Maybe he didn't really want to do it. Acts 9 tells us that Saul actually sought it out. He went to the authorities and said, let me go get them. Let me gather them up, these Christians. Let me gather them up and bring them to their death and we will end this. That's who Saul was. So imagine this jailer telling Paul, as Paul is recounting the story, as the jailer says to him, says, I can't be saved. I've been brutally treating you and other people. There's no way God can forgive me. And Paul just looking at him saying, you have no idea. And telling him about his murdering and persecution of the Christians. And telling him of his walk to Damascus and how Jesus reached down and blinded him and saved him. Can you imagine them talking to each other, the jailer and Paul, about the grace of God? Can you imagine how in awe they would be? Do you think that as they're talking about the grace of God that they would be yawning or bored or anything? They are blown away. They're likely laughing about the insanity of it all. I can't help but think that years later, when Paul is writing his letter to Ephesus, to the Ephesians, that I like to imagine, I don't know this for sure, but you just have to believe that this is one of the conversations that's in the back of his mind as he's writing in Ephesians 2, that we were once by nature children of wrath. He's talking about being enemies of God. And he writes this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. These are churches where God's grace has turned them into radicals because they have seen the grace of God as radical. They saw the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards them in Christ Jesus. And so their affliction, their persecution, their poverty, when you add the joy and awe of the grace of God, it overflows in generosity. The Macedonian churches are so overwhelmed by God's grace, so overcome. They so see the church in Jerusalem as their brothers and sisters and not their enemies that they give beyond their means. In fact, in verse 4 it says they're begging. They're begging to take part. It's worded begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. This is not some situation where they just feel like, oh, we probably should take care of them. They are begging for the favor of taking part in it. Why? I think Paul's laying this out for the church at Corinth. Paul's saying to them, I'm not asking you because you have money. I'm not asking you because you should feel like you should feel compelled to do this in any other way. I'm asking you because in doing so, you are participating in the grace of God and you are recipients. You've been recipients of the grace of God and you are continuing to be recipients of the grace of God. They are so overwhelmed by the gospel. They've been so changed by it. They want other people to know it and they want to experience more of it. And so they want to give. And they also see the church as their family. I mean, just think about this. As people are saying, if they would have been asked, well, why would you support that church in Jerusalem? They don't even probably want your help because you're Gentiles. And their response would be, I don't have those. They're not my enemies. You want to know something about enemies? I was an enemy of God. And then Christ saved me. And not only forgave me for my rebellion and wiped the slate clean of my past, but wipes my slate clean for eternity and sees me as righteous because of his son. And doesn't just say, okay, you're allowed in the kingdom, but stay out there. He says, no, you're my son. You're my daughter. See, Christians, we should laugh at the idea of having worldly enemies. We should laugh at the idea of any ethnic group or any people from any nation being our enemies. That should make us laugh. Because we were God's enemies and he made us sons and daughters. And the reality is that if you and I have the same father, then we are brothers and sisters. See, I don't know a better way to stir your passion for supporting our missionaries than to stir your hearts with the gospel. Because here's my goal. I just want to be really clear and upfront with my goal here. I love these missionaries. Some of them I've gotten to know pretty well. Others I don't know very well at all. But I love them. I feel an intense weight on my shoulders on this Sunday. I was talking to Robbie about it in between services where I told him after the first service, I said, I feel like I let our missionaries down. Like, that's the weight that I feel. And Robbie was encouraging me, just saying, not encouraging me in a way of saying, oh, no, it wasn't that bad. That would have been super encouraging. It was in a way that just, he's saying, like, I know how you feel that weight, but this weight isn't on your shoulders. And so I'm just been the last half an hour or hour been just considering how it's not. God loves these missionaries more than I ever could. And he will provide for them and he will care for them. The reason why we are talking about this and making this plea is because my desire for you as a church is to experience the grace of God abounding more and more and more. This is Paul's plea to the church at Corinth. He's telling them about the Macedonians and saying they overflowed in generosity because they were recipients of the grace of God. And their giving led to receiving more grace. Not more grace from God as if they were only partially saved and then more saved, but they saw more. They experienced more. This is the way the church has always gone. Compelled and pushed through by the gospel. See, if the church was a business, I'm just thinking about our missionaries right now. If the church was a business, we wouldn't go to most of these places. We wouldn't do most of these things. Because in the business world, you go where things are profitable, right? You don't open a store in a place where people can't pay for the goods or services that you're offering. That would be silly. And so if the church was a business, if we functioned like a business, we would only go to places where people were the most influential or had the most money. So that at the very least that they could support the ministry that was being done there. But we don't do that because the church is not a business. We go where no one else wants to go to do what no one else thinks is important with a message that no one else has. That God inexplicably saves those who have rebelled against him. When we were in Central Asia, I think I've shared this before, but it still always strikes me. We were asked the same three questions all the time, whether it was in private conversations or national media or whatever, but we were asked the same three questions as they were considering this American basketball team coming to these countries and playing games and doing clinics and doing all these things. Why would they do it? The three questions we got in order were, number one, do you know Michael Jordan? Always. I'm not exaggerating every time. Number two, do you know someone who does know Michael Jordan? Number three, why are you here? Why would you come here? And so over and over, we got to answer, no, no, and because Jesus loves us and he loves you and we want to tell you about him. So for this culture that's mired in shame and trying to just do better and trying to be better, to hear us say to them that there's a God who created you, who loves you, who sees you, who knows you. In fact, he wants you, he's pursuing you so much that he sent us to you. And we couldn't even explain it fully. I couldn't say, well, why specifically, whatever, but here we are. And so for them to say, like, well, who is this God that he would send you to us to serve us and tell us about him? We go places that other people think are unimportant. We find ourselves, we've talked about this before, the history, the beautiful history of Christianity is we go into places when other people are running out of them. It's an incredible thing. You know, when you think about translating a Bible into a native language of an impoverished people is not profitable. Doesn't really make much sense. Most of the languages that the Bible is not translated in, these are not people who are going to be world leaders. They don't make any money. They can't buy a Bible. It doesn't make sense. Except when you believe that God created them. And they need to hear about this God in their heart language. I mean, imagine if you didn't have the language, you didn't have the Bible in your language. That is so impossible for us who have Bibles always within arm's reach. In so many different translations that we actually waste time arguing about the different translations. And there are people all over the world, millions and millions of people all over the world who don't have it in their language. Nobody's getting rich off that deal. But people pour their lives into translating it so that people can read what God, who God is and what he's done for them. I think about Abundant Life and think about the homeless in our area and how they don't just need food, shelter, and clothing. They do need those things, but they need community. They need the gospel. They need a family. And Pastor David over there is committed to doing that for them. College students are, by definition, transient. They pass from dorm room to dorm room, from year to year. And then after 4 years, typically, they're gone. And so pouring into those students is just this short window of opportunity, and it takes a certain fortitude because, I mean, you remember what you were like at 19, right? Like flaky, idealistic, you know everything. Some of you will eventually stop doing that, right? I mean, it's difficult. That's where the Colossians are, and they love them. They love those students. Now you take that group of flakiness and ridiculousness, and let's take a subgroup out of that, of the artists of those. Where are my artists in here? Yeah. There's a lot more in this service than there are in the first service. I can tell you that, because they don't get up that early. I asked that in the first service, and there was like one person that was like, well, I mean, kind of. I mean, I can do a PowerPoint slide. You know, no, this is where you are, right? But you think about that, and think about how chaotic that is, and now take that subset and put it in a city like Boston, where right now the message of Christianity is seen as hateful and arrogant. And you take a young woman like Grace and you put her in the middle of that. Why would she be there? Why would Nora be there? Why would that be valuable? Or imagine the church plant in Cameroon where the need of the people far outweighs their ability to support the church. Or a church plant in the Fox Valley reaching a Spanish-speaking population where Marenre is. See, the fact is that the norm is that financial support is needed for ministry across the globe. That's the norm. The exception is when ministries like Faith Baptist can support themselves. And that's by God's design. Because as we've talked about before, God designs this way so that the family will be the family. Because if you by yourself were completely self-sufficient, that if you were perfectly capable of by yourself having a perfect relationship with God and having a perfect life and you could just, between you and God, you never needed anything, then you would never need one another and we wouldn't be the family of God. We would just be individuals. And that is not what Christ died to redeem. He was creating a family. So, look, if you're visiting here with us today, just feel free to tune this part out. This is for our church family, but this is why I feel compelled that this is so good and right that we would give. But I want us to give out of the generosity that is produced by having experienced the grace of God. And so we do that, as many of you know, and this is old hat to you, but for many of you who are new, you don't know this, that we do this through Faith Promise cards, and the ushers will have them back there. As you leave, we'll also send out a reminder email. But our prayer, our hope is that you would pray this week about what you and your family would want to commit. And when we collect these cards back, we don't take note of anybody, what they give or what they're pledging to give. We don't follow up like in any way like that. This is between you and God. So you may wonder, well, why do we even collect them? And we collect them simply because we want to be faithful in our commitment to our missionaries. So it's good for us to know, we want to know what we can commit to them. That's really the only reason why we do that, is we want to know that we can say to them, okay, we can support you this year with this much, because they depend on that. And I would just encourage you that if you fill out a card and you say, well, I really want to be anonymous, that's okay. You can just either scribble your name so much that we won't ever be able to read it, or just write adult. I said that in the first service, just write adult. And you may say, well, why do that? Well, just in case any of you happen to have a precocious 4-year-old who thinks that she's an adult, who might fill out her own card, which is what happened to us last year. Lydia thought it made sense to her, and she wrote out her card for what she was going to support missionaries with. And when I looked at the card, I thought, if you have that much money to give, you are paying rent. That's what we're doing right now. So just to curb that, like at least, you know, sign something that makes us realize, okay, this was an intentional decision by an adult. If you, and just so you know, if you give online or you give through a check or whatever throughout the year, anytime you write missions on that or designated as missions, that's where it goes. That money is separated. It never touches anything else. It goes to these pictures on the wall. So Paul is appealing in this way to the churches and the church at Corinth. And he kind of wraps it all up with this in chapter 9. So if you go to chapter 9, verse 6, he says this, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." So his kind of main point here is sow bountifully and reap bountifully. And what are you reaping? You're reaping experiencing the grace of God. It's just this beautiful, you get to take part in the joy of what God is doing in the lives of people across the world, but also in your own heart, and you are celebrating what God has done for you. And there's temptation in all of this to think like, well, I can't give as much as they can give, those people should be giving more or whatever. And I just encourage you to not. Don't let the enemy whisper to you in that way. Don't let him lie to you like that. Because here's the thing. We don't know for sure what the church in Macedonia was able to give, but it's quite possible that their entire offering was less than what one family at the church of Corinth could give. It's not a dollar amount. They were under persecution and in extreme poverty. It is likely that whatever they were pooling together was not a really high dollar amount. And yet they were praised for their generosity because of the joy with which they gave. And he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And I just, a quick thing about that in light of this, that God, it's not that when we give cheerfully, God looks at that and says, oh good, I love you. Okay? This is important because sometimes what we do is we think, okay, I should give until I stop being cheerful about it. And then at that point, I'm going to stop. But what we're really saying in that is we're giving in our own strength. What we're deciding is that, well, this is mine, but God, I suppose you did do some nice things for me, and those people seem like they need it. Okay, here's some money. And I'm happy about that. And we don't even see that that's idolatry. Because we see it as ours. We're doing it in our own strength. And we're doing it and saying like, okay, well, then God's pleased with me in this area. This is what God's saying. When Paul says God loves a cheerful giver, what he's saying is that those who are so moved by the gospel that it overflows into a life of generosity, they are experiencing God's love. Do you see the difference there? That it's God's love that motivates me and overflows into a life of generosity. It's not that my life of generosity gains God's love. It's God's love motivates my life of generosity. And in response to that, grace abounds in my life. All right, so again, if you are here, and this all seems strange to you because either you're not a Christ follower, or you kind of consider yourself maybe a little bit churched or whatever, you have some kind of background, but this all seems weird to you, this is what I want you to hear. Throughout history, throughout the history of Christianity, a common thread has been that those who are captivated by Jesus have been incredibly generous with their resources to the lost and the broken and the forgotten. And the question that I'm asking you to ask is why? Think about communities across the world where people are lost and forgotten, like third world nations, impoverished and crime-infested areas in this country. And ask yourself, who started the orphanages? Who started the hospitals? Who started the schools? Who started the homeless shelters? And then ask, why? What would compel people to do this? And I can tell you what the answer isn't. The answer isn't that Christians are just good people. It's not. You look around this room and you're going to see a lot of people, and good is not going to be the first adjective that's going to pop in your head. It's true. You look up here. It's not because they're good people who are just like, oh, we should do something nice for the world. It's that they are so radically compelled by the grace of God. It just overflows. And they go where people don't want to go and do things that other people think are crazy. And they do it with a message that other people desperately need. It's this idea that I'm captivated with this gospel message that said, when I was lost and broken, that God came and he rescued me. And so, of course, I'm called to go to the lost and the broken and the forgotten. It isn't me, it is Christ in me. See, the evidence of the power of God's grace and why Paul keeps connecting this back is he's saying that this gospel of grace of God takes sinful, self-centered people who just crave comfort and crave their own success, and he breaks them of it, and he restores them and redeems them and renews them, and he gives them a heart of flesh that overflows in joy and generosity. It's this picture of the fruit coming from this sick tree. It's like going out into the field and seeing this sickly looking tree, and yet on it is the most incredible fruit you've ever seen. This is the work of God's grace in us on this earth. And the reward of this is God is able to make all grace abound to you. This is so important. God is not going to make you rich in money because you give. I mean, I've never experienced that. If you have, we should talk. But here's what I can tell you, that in our times in our life when Lauren and I have been moved by the gospel to radical generosity, we have been abounding in grace in our lives. When we have been giving with a heart of thanksgiving, and I want to make this clear, not thanksgiving that we have our needs met. So I just want to be clear. We don't look at this and say, well, God has provided a roof over our heads and we have nice clothes and we have food that's easily accessible. And so since he's given us these things, then we should make sure that other people have those things too. No, that's not my motivation. My motivation is what God, not that he's done in my material needs, though he has provided for those, but what he's done in my heart. That God took this goofy, awkward, self-centered little boy, and he took that heart of stone and he gave me a heart of flesh. And every day I marvel that God would do that. Every day I marvel as I battle against sin in my own life and I struggle with feeling like I'm failing in this and not doing this well, and that he continues in grace to love me and guide me and walk, that just breeds in me generosity. What else could it do? So this is the unashamed plea. So bountifully, according to your means, do it motivated by the grace that has been given you. Make people ask why. I would love for that for our church, and they do already a little bit, and I just love there to be more and more asking why. Why would you be so generous? Why would you go there? Why would you be involved with these people? And we get to say, because we are captivated by Jesus, and he said to go. We would remember the love we had at first, that we would remember what God has done and how he's done it through people, because here's the reality. You can't explain your salvation through any other means than God's sovereign grace. You can't. You can't say that you woke up one day and you thought, you know what makes sense? I bet there's a God who sent his son to die for me so that I could be in heaven. That sounds logical. I think I'll go with that. Nobody does that. Somebody loved you enough, whether it was your parent or a friend or someone from a ministry or a pastor, somebody shared with you the grace that they had experienced and you saw it as beautiful. That's what happened. And that person was sent by another person, sent by another person. He is rich in mercy. My prayer is that that would move us. That we would remember that we were all once enemies with God, rebelling against his kingdom and left for dead, just like that jailer, left for dead by our own choice. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would remind us, God, that just like Paul is doing with the Corinthians, God, I pray that you would stir our hearts with the gospel. God, I pray that you would allow us to remember the love that we had at first. Remember our zeal in these different areas and knowing that this is all fueled by grace. It's just grace. God, that we would desire more of that, that the promise of abounding grace in our lives would be beautiful to our ears, that it wouldn't seem unnecessary, but that it would seem like we desperately need it, that we would want to experience more of that. And God, that when we hear about these things, we would have a posture of like, how could we do anything other than be generous, God, because you've rescued us. That as we pray for these missionaries and pray for your work to expand throughout all the world, God, that we would rejoice in it, that we would take part in it, that we would do it out of grace and that we would receive grace in it. I pray, God, even as we sing this song and as we go into this week, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would determine what you are asking of us. And that we would not do it under compulsion, but that we would do it in the incredible joy that has been given to us through the work of the cross. It is for your name that we do all things, and it is in you that we pray. Amen.